Okay. Psalm 34:8. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints. There is no want to those who fear him. Psalm 34:8. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints. There is no want to those who fear him. Psalm 34:8. Hebrews 12:1. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Hebrews 12:1. Let us run with endurance set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Hebrews 12:1-2. Galatians 5:13. For you were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. Galatians 5:13. For you were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. Galatians 5:13. So before we get started, we know if we're going to be dealing with the realm of the spiritual, we need to be filled with the Holy Spirit to take from God's word what is intended for us, and to be in fellowship and be open to the influence of the Holy Spirit. So before we get started, let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you today eternally grateful for this age that we live in, this age of grace, the undue mercy that is heaped upon us through grace, Lord, through simply because you love us. We know that we're not worthy of such grace, we're not worthy of forgiveness, but you've given that to us and we are grateful. Lord, as we come before you today preparing to study your word, we ask that you calm our minds and calm our hearts, that you open the ears of our soul, as it were, to understanding, that we can not just hear what we're about to learn, but convert it into wisdom that can be applied. And all these things we ask in thy name. Amen. So as I think I say every time, I don't really do series. I'm more topical, and I go through it waiting to get inspired, waiting to feel what is put on my heart to preach. This time I was really hoping for a softball, something, you know, everyone knows, pretty easy. And so praying and waiting and studying, what I felt called to talk about was 2 Timothy 2:15. Be eager to show yourself as a workman, unashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So dividing the word of truth, I've talked about my past before, about how I went to, me and my wife, Snow, went to BCA. I was there for 12 years, learning the Bible and learning Bible stories, really. They really didn't get into the deep theology, at least, you know, back when I was in school. And I left school, got married to Snow, very confused as far as the Bible went. Unfortunately, not confused, thinking I knew everything about the Bible. It would have been one thing if I was confused and could then sought knowledge, but instead, in my own ignorance, thought that I knew it all. I was a terrible spiritual head of the household for the first too many years of our marriage, actively not wanting to go to church because the churches I was going to, well, I'd heard what they've said before. I know the things, the stories that keep getting told. Churches I went to that I tried out trying to find a church home, spent a lot of time in the Gospels and Jesus's, you know, time on earth, and that's all well and good. We see in 2 Timothy 3:10, all scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. This is 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. So that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So while every part of the Bible is good for teaching and rebuking and correcting and training in righteousness, It's not all written directly to us. And that was never explained to me during my time at school or any of the churches I attended, trying to find a church home. So I had a lot of confusion, which I took as knowing that the answer wasn't out there. Well, I see, there's things that doesn't make sense to me, so that must mean this is all untrue. And for a period, I lost my faith. Snow had the fortune of growing up in this church as her church home. So she was able to get the proper word and true doctrine growing up. But I was an angry and confused young man who simply gave up because I didn't want to understand the effort that I should have been putting forward in studying God's word and learning. So after getting married and the times that I came home on leave and I began to hear Pastor Klute preach, and it felt like every time I would come, he would start chipping away at that confusion, and that there'd be something else, some other question that I just knew didn't have an answer that, that makes a lot of sense. That clears things up really well. And so I understand the importance of viewing the Bible through the lens of dispensations, of God dealing with man in various ways throughout history. So we'll be getting into dispensations. Like I said, I asked for a softball. And so here we are at the very deep and profound topic of what are dispensations. So thankfully, the church website has a lot of resources when it comes to this topic, resources that I am not ashamed to have dove into trying to wrap my head around such a deep and profound topic. So two things I'm going to be using. One is the church doctrinal study of dispensations, and the other is the Orientation to Dispensations by Emil Schmidt. So Pastor Klute defines dispensation as the period of human history expressed in terms of divine revelation. So throughout history, God would reveal something, and that would change the parameters in which and that we should be dealing with God's word. When he reveals something, we see in Deuteronomy 29:29. I'm skipping out of the order I originally wanted to preach this. Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed to us belong to us and our children forever, that we may follow the words of this law. So this shows us that as things are revealed to us, we are supposed to change and adapt to what has been revealed. Emil Schmidt defines dispensation as a period of time in human history expressed in terms of divine revelation, during which God deals with, in a particular way, with man regarding sin, God's solution to sin, and man's responsibility to that solution. The word dispensation is used in 1 Corinthians 9:17, Ephesians 1:10, 3:2, and Colossians 1:25. There are four words used throughout the New Testament when we talk about dispensations. Those four words are chronos, which is time as a succession of events, a chronological order. So things occurred in a sequence of events. The second word is kairos, which is the concept of a period of time used for organizations of events for categories. So it's a category of time. We see both of those in 1 Thessalonians 5:1. Let's see here. See, now I'm going out of order, so my notes are skewed. Ephesians 3:2, we have the word oikonomos, which is the administration of a household. It refers to God's administration of believers for blessings and judgment. And that is, for this reason, this is Ephesians 3:2, for this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of grace of God, which was given to me for you, how that by that revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the Son of Man, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. So the word oikonomos there is the administration, and it's the stewardship of this age. It's the dispensation that we're in now, living in a dispensation of grace. That's what he's referring to there. Moses said that when secret things are revealed to us, they should be taken and adapted to and used. Paul's saying that the Holy Spirit revealed this dispensation of grace to the believers and should be adapted to, should be worked into how we worship God. The final word is aeon. It's a period of time or an age, and we see that in Ephesians 3:5 and Colossians 1:26. So the dispensations explained. This first part will be taken in broad strokes, an attempt to describe and define the four main dispensations throughout the Bible. So this, as I said, this has always been very important to me since I've learned to view it through this lens, and the understanding that came with that, the way things clicked into place has always been important to me. So this is taken from our website, of course. It's the biblical timeline. You have the eternal ages past, the age of Gentiles, the age of Israel, the hypostatic union, which the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, his return, and then Pentecost begins the age of grace, the church age, which will end with rapture, followed by the tribulation, the second advent, in the millennium, and then we get into eternal ages future. So this cleared up so much for me when I was struggling to understand, and I found myself, when I was talking to people that haven't learned to view things through this filter, trying to explain this biblical timeline without any sort of reference is really difficult, and you can confuse the people you're talking to very, very quickly. So Edie had made for me these two little mini timelines that you can't really see it in the light. These two mini timelines that I could carry in my wallet to be able to pull out and try to explain to people exactly what I'm talking about. Because when you're trying to cover the entirety of human existence without using tools, it can get a little bit convoluted. So we're starting that first age, the age of Gentiles. And this carries us from Genesis chapter 1 through Genesis 11. So the first section we see in the age of Gentiles is that man is under innocence. We see in Genesis 1:26 that God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over the livestock and all wild animals and over all creatures that move along the ground." So man was originally made in God's image. Man was not made with sin, so at that time he was innocent. Emil Schmidt says, "He is neither righteous nor a sinner, simply innocent of sin and therefore had continual fellowship with God until sin entered in." So the age of innocence, you can see examples of that in Genesis 1:2, 2:16 and 17, 3:6 and 3:22 through 24. After the fall of man, we enter into the age of consciousness. And we see that transition in Genesis 3:7. God's one rule in the garden was do not eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Satan comes on the scene and twists God's word, confusing Eve and then ultimately Adam, leading to the fall. And after the fall, Genesis 3:7 says, "Then the eyes of both of them were open, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves." So at this point, after partaking of the tree, man knew good and evil. He understood what good was and understood what sin was. He had a conscience. And it was this conscience during this part of the age of Gentiles that man was to rely on in how to get through life. In this period, we notice that conscience, even though it may produce fear and remorse, cannot keep man from sin, nor does it resolve the problems that sin brings. So after some time, we see in Genesis 6:5 that the Lord saw the great wickedness of the human race had become on earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of human heart was only on evil all the time. With the old sinful nature being alive and well, it's no big shock that, yeah, man left to his own devices, drove toward chaos. We drove toward answering that old sinful nature and rewarding those sinful ways. So we know God brought the flood, wiped out those that were evil, saving Noah and his family. And then man was given authority over the earth. We see in Genesis 9:1, then God blessed Noah and his sons, saying to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth." The fear and dread of you will fall on beasts of the earth and on all the birds in the sky, on every creature that moves along the ground, and on all the fish in the sea. They are given unto your hands. Everything that lives and moves will be food for you. Just as I gave you green plants, now I give you everything. So in the garden, God had given to Adam and Eve all the plants to eat. At that time, the animals ate plants. It was a perfect environment with no violence, no sin until the fall. So up until this point in Genesis 9:1, man had not been given the authority to eat meat. And it was given there in Genesis 9:1. So God's guidance to man in this age of Gentiles was to be fruitful and multiply and to spread across the earth, to bring word of him across the earth. But we see what happened instead in Genesis 11. Now the whole world had one language and a common speech. It was all one people up until this time. As people moved eastward, they found a plain. They said there together, "Come, let us bake bricks and bake them thoroughly." And they hatched this plan to build a tower that reaches to the heavens so that they could make a name for themselves, lest we be scattered over the whole face of the earth. So man said, we need to bring this or else we're going to get spread out. Already forgetting in this short period of time that spreading out and being fruitful and multiplying was exactly what God had called them to do. So we know the Tower of Babel, he brought down languages and the people then scattered. So for the next age, we get into the age of Israel. This is the establishment of Israel as a client nation on earth. So this takes us from Genesis 12 until Acts, through Acts chapter 1. The first section of that, I've seen it described two ways. It's a period of promise, and it's a period of family. God chooses Abram, later Abraham, to be the father of the nation of Israel. It gave Abraham a covenant that if you do what I say, your people will prosper until the end of time. So this is from Genesis 12 to Exodus 1. It follows one man's family and how it grows to form the nation of Israel. We covered Moses in my very first sermon on here. Don't go back and watch that, please. But I covered there how Moses didn't feel like he was qualified to be the one to lead these people, but he was chosen by God as part of the Abrahamic covenant and given the Mosaic law after Exodus, after they've left Israel, gave the law to the Israelites. So with the covenant of Abraham, the parameters in which he was dealing with his chosen people had changed. You now had to follow these things if you were going to be my chosen people. And what we see from Exodus 2 to Acts chapter 1, I know this is broad strokes and we're covering a lot here, but we see a cycle of disobedience, repentance, and forgiveness from the Israelites, or disobedience on behalf of the Israelites, repentance, and then forgiveness from God. God gave them judges in their time of need, but the Jews wanted kings to be like other nations. So he gave them kings, didn't work out all the time like they had planned. He sent prophets, revealing prophecies, talking about what was to come. This is where we get a lot of the prophecies about Revelations and the end times and the tribulation. At the end of the age of Israel, we see the hypostatic union when the God-man comes to earth to fulfill the prophecies that had been given up to that time. What's interesting throughout the gospel is that Jesus only says ecclesia twice, ecclesia meaning the church. In Matthew 16, he says he will build his church. I found that interesting, seeing as how Jesus had been on the planet for quite a while, 30 years, and had been walking and preaching. Yet even he says he was not then building his church. He was in the age of Israel, and the church age had not yet become. In order to be a member of the church, you had to go through the dry baptism of the Holy Spirit, and that wouldn't come until after the death, burial, and resurrection. So he tells Peter that he will build his church. So going back to Abraham, God said, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. Whoever curses you, I will also curse. And these people on earth will be blessed through you. All Abraham had to go on was faith. Faith in this promise that God had made. He had no, other than God's word, he had nothing to say definitively that would happen. He put his entire faith in God, picked up what he had, and moved. Fast forwarding to Moses. Moses went to God, and the Lord called him to the mountain and said, this is what you are to say to the descendants of Jacob, what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourself have seen what I did to Egypt, how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now if you fully obey me and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you should speak to the Israelites. So that was the beginning of the Mosaic Law. God told the Israelites, if you follow what I'm going to tell you, I will make you a treasured nation. And that leads us up to Jesus on earth and stating that he will build his church. So after the death, burial, and resurrection, we get into the age of grace, the church age that we are currently thankfully living in. We have access and things in the church age that had not been received and enjoyed by generations prior. We see in Acts 1:7, he said to them, it is not for you to know the time or dates when the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all of Judea and Samaria until the ends of the earth. That being said, right before he arose to heaven. In Acts chapter 2, when the day of Pentecost came, when they were all in one place, suddenly a loud sound, like a blowing of a violent wind, came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. When they saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them, all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began speaking in tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Later on in that same chapter, Peter stands and says, no, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God said, I will pour my Spirit out on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my Spirit in those days. They will prophesy. I will show you the wonders in heavens above and the signs on earth below. Blood and fire and billows of smoke. The Lord, throughout the Bible, tried to clue people in on what to be expecting, what was coming, what they should be looking for in their devout following of his instructions. Acts 11:15 says, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit came on them as he had come on us at the beginning. Then I remembered what the Lord had said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. It's that baptism of the Holy Spirit that is the induction into the ecclesia, into the church. So here in the age of grace, it's separated into two distinct times, the pre-canon of Scripture and the post-canon of Scripture. In the pre-canon of Scripture, God revealed through prophecy, awarding temporary spiritual gifts for credibility of those that were carrying his words, speaking in tongues, the healing. These were things that people could look upon those that were proclaiming to speak the word of God and say, he has empowered them through these things. We, thankfully, live in the post-canon of Scripture. God has given us His Word. We have the finished canon that all of our instruction is gathered for us. So in this age of grace, as we get to the end, as we get to the end of the intercalated period, so the Old Testament saints and prophets did not see the age of grace coming. It was inserted. They could see tribulation. They could see the weeks of Daniel, but they couldn't see this dip in between where the age of grace exists. And so we see as they were prophesying tribulation and what they would go through prior to the end of the world. What is interesting is that in the first, I believe it's three chapters, ecclesia is used 19 times. So we know that John knew the word. He used it quite a bit. But then from 3 to 20, mysteriously, he doesn't use it again. The church seems to be missing from the times that talks about tribulation. And that to me, that gives me chills because, I mean, when you look at the story, if you look at the Bible through the filter of the way things are meant to be laid out, everything becomes so clear. Why weren't we mentioned in Revelations from 3 to 20? Well, because Jesus comes back for the church. We meet Him in the air, and we won't be there to go through what is mentioned. And then we get into the millennial reign on Christ. So when He returns, His second coming, His second advent, and we rule with Christ for 1,000 years. What's interesting here is that it's a perfect environment. The animals and we'll go back to eating a plant-based diet. There won't be any violence. There will be violence, but there won't be a primal need to eat the meat. So what's interesting here is that you have a perfect environment where everything could work out well, but you still had to contend with old sinful nature. You still had to contend with that urge to sin that wells up inside us. So we know that at the beginning of the 1,000 years, it's believers, but by the end of the 1,000 years, people have fallen off, and those are gathered for the final rebellion of Satan prior to being overthrown and then standing before the throne in judgment. We see in Romans 16:25, in keeping with the revelation of the mystery hidden for long ages past, but now revealed and made known through prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God, so that all Gentiles might come to the obedience that comes from faith, to the only wise God be glory forever, through Jesus Christ. Amen. So we know again that these ages might not have been known. Their existence might have been hidden, but they've been revealed to us. We saw back in Deuteronomy that because it's been revealed, it should be taken and ran with. And in my 34 years, I've come across people who don't have this particular filter to view things with, and the confusion that it leads to. I've known people that believe that Gentile Christians in this age are part of Israel and therefore still being held to Mosaic law. They don't wear mixed threads, which is interesting. God did not create a spirit of confusions. This particular individual still held to the dietary restrictions, which is something I wanted to get to point out just the differences in the way humans have been dealt with through time. So we see differences throughout the Bible in the guidance God gave to us about food. In Genesis 1:29, during the creation, He said to Adam, I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And all the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the sky and all the creatures that move along the ground, everything that has breath life in it, I give every green plant for food. And it was so. So that goes back to pointing out that how peaceful the garden was, even between animal species that we now consider to be prey and predator. There was no need for it. Everyone was fed through the bounty that God gave. So that was the instruction to man and animal. We fast forward to Noah after the destruction. So then God blessed Noah and his sons, saying, "Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. The fear of dread of you will fall on all beasts of the earth and all the birds in the sky, on every creature that moves along the ground, and all the fish in the sea. They are given into your hands. Everything that lives and moves about will be food for you. Just as I gave you green plants, I now give you everything." So what's interesting here is that he specifies, "I'm giving you everything for food." We know that Noah knew what clean and unclean animals were, because when he was given instructions on getting animals into the ark, that's how they were given. They were grouped in clean and unclean. But I found it interesting here that God didn't specify to Noah, "Don't eat unclean things." Because we know this was still the age of the Gentiles. It wasn't until we get into the Mosaic Law that we start seeing this dietary restrictions. You may eat any animal. This is Leviticus chapter 11, and there's a lot to it. I'll try to parse it down. "You may eat of any animal that has a divided hoof and chews his cud, except for," I'm paraphrasing obviously, "except for the camel, the hyrax, the rabbit, the pig. These are unclean. They can eat any fish that have fins and scales, but if they don't have fins and scales, it's off limit. They can't eat the eagle, vulture, kite, raven, horned owl." Very extensive list of what they could and could not eat, which is a great distinction from Genesis when he told Noah, "Everything that lives and moves will be food for you." So we see a stark distinction between these two dispensations, the age of Gentiles and the age of Israel with its Mosaic Law. And then we get into the age of grace. In Acts chapter 10, Peter is given a vision. "About noon the following day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the roof to pray. He became hungry and wanted something to eat. While the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. He saw heaven open and something like a large sheet being let down to earth by its four corners. It contained all kinds of four-footed animals, such as reptiles and birds. Then a voice told him, 'Get up, Peter, kill and eat.' 'Surely I will not, Lord,' Peter replied. 'I have never eaten anything impure or unclean.' The voice then spoke to him a second time. 'Do not call anything impure that God has made clean.' This happened three times, and immediately the sheet was taken back to heaven." So again, we see a distinct difference between the age of Israel and the age of grace. In the age of grace, when we are not held to the law, when we're not held to such strict requirements, we're given grace. You don't see that long list of do's and don'ts. He says, "Anything I have made, you cannot call impure." Fast forward a little bit, we see the council at Jerusalem, and I thought about not including this just because I don't hear it talked about much, but I decided to include it. So I thought. So the council at Jerusalem was meeting to discuss whether or not the Gentiles should be brought under the law, whether or not it applied to them. Peter stood up in his defense, saying, "Why would you put on them something we've been struggling with for generations?" And at the end of the council, it was decided that they would write a letter with three requirements. And I really, there it is. So Acts 15, starting at verse 24, "We have heard that some went out from us without our authorization and disturbed you, troubling your minds by what they said. So we all agreed to choose some men and send them to you with our dear friends Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we are sending Judas and Silas to confirm by word of mouth what we are writing. It seems good to the Holy Spirit to not burden us with you with anything beyond the following requirements. You two are abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, and from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. You will do well to avoid these things. Farewell. So we see three rules there that were given to the Gentiles by this Council of Jerusalem. The reason I chose to include it is they said that they were spirit. The Bible says that they were spirit led. So even though I haven't really dove into this before, looking into it, 1 Corinthians 10, 27-28, Paul says, if an unbeliever invites you to eat a meal and you want to go, eat whatever is put before you without raising questions of conscience. But if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it, both for the sake of the one who told you and for the sake of conscience. So it seems to be supported there. What I found interesting was the similarities between what was told to the Gentiles by the Council of Jerusalem and the guidance that was given to Noah in the age of Gentiles. This is back in Genesis 9, starting at verse 4. But you must not eat meat that has lifeblood in it. And for your lifeblood, I will demand an accounting. I will demand an accounting from every animal and from every human being too. I will demand an accounting for the life of another human being. So when hung up on whether or not the Gentiles should be following the law of Moses, they went back to what God had told the Gentiles in the days of past. Abstain from meat that's been strangled. Why? Because strangled meat at the time was not always drained of blood, and they were forbidden to it and take blood. Abstaining from food sacrificed to idols could cause confusion about, you know, whether or not you're supporting that idol by partaking that food. And finally, I wanted to cover a little bit of the differences between worship in the age of Israel and the age of grace. I'm not going to do this to y'all. I'm not going to read it all. But on the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16 was the time when the high priest could enter into the Holies of Holies after he had gone through a fairly extensive ritual. I'm not going to read it, but this would be that ritual. So I'm not going to read that because I think it's summed up quite nice in Hebrews 9. Now the first covenant had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary. A tabernacle was set up. In the first room there was a lampstand and there was a table with consecrated bread. This was called the holy place. Behind a second curtain was a room called the most holy place. This ark contained the gold jar of manna, Aaron's staff that had budded, and the stone tablets of the covenant. Above the ark were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the atonement cover. But we cannot discuss these things in detail now. So he covers what had to be done. When everything had been arranged like this, when the priests enter regularly into the outer room carrying on their ministry. But only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins the people had committed in arrogance. The Holy Spirit was showing by this the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was still functioning. So what's fascinating between the age of Israel and the age of grace, at the time of Jesus' death, we see in Matthew 27:51, at that moment the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. That curtain that separated people from the holies of holies, separated them from the presence of God, was torn. So that now we have Christ as a high priest. We see back in Hebrews 9, verse 11, but when Christ came as a high priest of good things that are now already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that had not been made with human hands. That is to say, it is not part of creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goat and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. As I said earlier, I spent far too many regrettable years mired in confusion, mired in not understanding, mired in, well, this doesn't make sense when you look at it with this, because no one had told me to rightly divide the word of truth, to understand the context of things. That's what I love about this church, is that when they preach, that they're sure to put things in context. When Jesus was on this earth, he was speaking to Israelites. He was still in the age of Israel. He said, I will build my church. The church age is coming. I wish I could go back to that young man, so confused and wanting to do the right thing. As I've said before, I felt called to the ministry, but felt lost to it because of this confusion, to the point that I eventually lost my faith. It's my hope that hopefully this message reaches someone that's in that same place, that's going through those same concerns and distrust and just not understanding. I ask that the Holy Spirit will touch their soul and impart knowledge and understanding and the spirit of peace. God doesn't want us filled with anxiety or confused. Peter's vision, the friend I was referring to earlier, said, well, God might have said kill and eat, but he wasn't referring to food. We still have to follow the Mosaic law of dietary restrictions, because what he meant by that was go and find Gentiles and bring them. That was the animals that weren't impure. And that just flies in the face of God does not create a spirit of confusion. Could you imagine if that was the case, if God didn't really mean kill and eat, and Peter spent the rest of his life eating with Gentiles and eating things that were unclean to get to heaven and be told, oh, you thought that when I said kill and eat, I meant eat? No, you misunderstood. That doesn't play right in my mind. So it's my hope that if anyone out there is where I was, that this might have been a little helpful, or at least put you on the path to further understanding. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. Lord, we are grateful to have the completed canon of Scripture. We're grateful that the Word is there if we just reach out and take hold of it, if we take the time and study and understand, not just read the Bible to read the Bible to get through it, but reading it to understand what it's saying, reading to understand who is being spoken to and when and why. And Lord, that we can take those lessons and apply them to our lives to further glorify you, Lord, that when we are preaching the message, when we are talking to others that might not be as familiar with the message, that we're imparting doctrine, good, sound, spiritual doctrine. Lord, I ask you to give us opportunities to impart that wisdom, Lord, to spread your word. I ask that you keep that on our minds throughout the week as we are faced with new trials. Keep on our hearts that you don't intend for us to be anxious or confused or have anxiety, that what you want for us is a spirit of peace. And all these things I ask in thy name. Amen.